Acts chapter 6 a little bit, but let's start out in Acts chapter 7. I keep telling you that this is a real important chapter. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7 are linked together. But certainly the end of chapter 6 is the reason that Acts chapter 7 is taking place. And Stephen is being called before a council that's made up of all the leaders of Israel. And Acts chapter 7, he's going to address that council. It's hard to break in. Let me just do this. Let me read the council that's been brought together. So I'm going to read chapter 6 and then verse 10 through, and I'll just stop right in the middle. I'll just read the first two verses of chapter 7. It says, verse 10 of Acts 6, it says, And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witness, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. Now, what's going to happen in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen is going to give a defense of himself against the accusations that have been made against him. Now, the reason I wanted to read that is when they stirred up the people in verse 12, we made a list of all the people that are gathered here. He's got the people stirred up. The elders are there. The scribes are there. They catch him and they bring him to the council. And so he's brought before the council. And then you get down to chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest. So it's the whole leadership of Israel is again assembled together now against Stephen. This is the third time in the book of Acts that the council has been gathered together against the Holy Spirit's movement in Jerusalem. And three is an important number, especially as I go through the book of Acts, the three things that take place, several things take place three times. And I know in our vernacular we say three strikes and you're out, but certainly, you know, they weren't baseball players back in the Bible days, but there is something to that, especially in the witness of the fact that there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's a resistance about the things that God is doing here. So, but anyhow, this is the third time the council is assembled. When you get done with Acts chapter 7, they're going to create, the first time the council met was in Acts chapter 4. It was after Peter and John healed a lame man as he was ready to enter. Well, he's sitting at the gate, couldn't enter into the temple because he was lame. But then after they introduced him to Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, he was healed. The man entered into the temple leaping and praising God. And there's a sense there, it's a picture of the nation of Israel who was impotent, couldn't walk in the ways that God would have them to walk, but in the name of Jesus Christ, they could. And so it's Jesus Christ that they needed to believe on and receive the Holy Spirit and be blessed. But anyhow, the council met because of that man and then threatened the apostles not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. The next time that happened is it's a citywide movement where all the apostles are healing in so much as even the shadow of Peter passing over people on a couch in the streets, everyone in the whole city was healed. And that wasn't just a citywide campaign because when you read about it there, they were bringing everyone of the cities outside of Jerusalem to Jerusalem so that if Peter's shadow would overshadow them, they would be healed. Well, that now has brought the anger of the Jewish leadership against the apostles. This time they gathered them together, had a council of what they should do with them. This time they didn't just threaten them, they beat them. Now they go out and just continue their ministry, and their ministry multiplies. And to the point that now they have other people ministering as well as them, and that's who Stephen is. He's one who was just appointed in Acts chapter 6 to minister for and with the apostles. And he now stirs up the Greek-speaking people that are in Jerusalem, that have traveled from other cities into Jerusalem, have their own synagogues, and that's them who they cannot resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And now that the council is going to be stirred again against him, this time they're going to kill him. So you can see the growth that's taking place. And this is the third rejection of the Jerusalem Council, and that has to be significant in the fact that after we pass Acts chapter 7, you won't see a Jerusalem Council. You don't see the elders ever assembled again. You don't see this going on anymore. In fact, the attention is going to shift eventually. It's going to go outside of Jerusalem. You're going to see Saul of Tarsus. You're going to see Jerusalem being scattered and then experiencing some rest. Some things are going to change after this point. But what's happened up to this point is, as we looked at this, we realize that God has a ministry, and Jesus Christ's kingdom is being proclaimed at hand as if it's ready to start. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit now that's ministering in Jerusalem. And what we know from the early part of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, after Jesus Christ explained to them how he had to die before he could enter in his glory, they asked him, now, at this time, will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they're still looking for that kingdom to come, and he has appointed 12 apostles that they are going to be a part of his leadership in his kingdom, and that's why there's a battle going on between the leadership of Christ's kingdom and the leadership of the apostate nation of Israel. That is the unbelieving part of Israel. And the believing part of Israel is joining this group. And it's making the unbelieving group more hostile. So that there is a civil war going on within Jerusalem. And something happens at this point where that ends. It doesn't continue after this. It's like the third time the Jerusalem Council is going to speak. And it's going to be the last time God's going to let them speak. There's a significant event that takes place at the end of Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen and a prophecy that Stephen sees that will mark out what that difference is all about. But we'll try to hold off some of that. We'll read it in just a moment, but we'll try to hold off an explanation of those things until we actually get there. But I just want you to see that things are coming to a head, and that's why we're saying this was an important part of the book of Acts, as it's going to change. This is the end of the Jerusalem ministry. Everything after this can be outside of Jerusalem. So everything's building here. And it builds around the fact, as we just read at the end there in verse 15, it says, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, that is on Stephen, and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, our last study, we studied that and realized that in the Old Testament, when Moses went to meet with God, and he came down to the children of Israel, his face shined, as you do see many angels shine with the glory of God. In fact, when I read verse 2, remember, his face is shining. And it says in verse 2, and he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared. The God of glory. Well, God's glory appears as a radiant light. And Stephen, his face is as the face of an angel, and the indication is that it's radiating glory, light. Stacy, you don't have to do that. We can send a man out there. I'll go take care of business. But anyhow, if we're right about that face of an angel now. Significant to that is the fact that when they're looking at that, we look back at Stephen and the things that he was actually accused of. When this council met, and when it says in verse 11 of chapter 6, they suborned men. That is, they're paying off men to say some things about Stephen. And we kind of quickly looked at the things that he said, but we did it realizing that when they accused Jesus Christ of blasphemous words, that they actually would take his words and twist it. They didn't just invent words, they just twisted his words. And so I believe that it's easy to see the things that they're accusing him of that they might be accusing him wrongly, but they're saying some things that we can actually figure out. What is it that he was saying? What is his wisdom and words or spirit by which he spake that they couldn't resist? Well, again, if you look at what they said, verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemy words against Moses and against God. Now, by the way, blasphemous words. Stephen, according to verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and of power, and then when you get down to, the end of chapter 7 is when it says that he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Stephen is filled with the Holy Ghost. The words that he's speaking are the words of God. They're calling his words blasphemy. If those words are the words of the Holy Ghost, they're saying that that Stephen, by the Holy Ghost, is speaking blasphemy. Now, isn't that blasphemy? And wouldn't it be blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? And it's real important, because that's really what's going on here, is there's a warning by Jesus Christ when they began to accuse him of doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Jesus Christ said, all manner of blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven you. But blasphemy against and all manner of sin against the Son, even not just speaking against him, but also crucifying him, would be forgiven to the nation of Israel. But he said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, not in this world or the world to come. And so Israel had God the Father speak through the prophets. John the Baptist was the last of those prophets. Then came Jesus Christ. They killed John the Baptist too, didn't they? Rejected the words of God the Father. They didn't, but through Herod they did. Then Jesus Christ came and they killed Jesus Christ. Now the Holy Spirit has come, and Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, as I said, at the end of Acts chapter 7, they're going to kill him. And they're accusing him before that of speaking blasphemous words. Now, verse 12 says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set a false witness, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. He's saying something about the temple and about Jerusalem, and particularly the temple. And so they're accusing him of speaking blasphemy things against the holy place and then against the law. Then he says, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Well, that's, the Lord didn't say he was going to destroy it. He said the temple would be destroyed. But again, they're twisting his words. But apparently Stephen is talking about the temple being destroyed, and that being, that's not the place where you meet God. In fact, maybe it's still right here. It's not only destroy this place, it says, and change the customs which Moses delivered us. And the custom that Moses delivered is certainly the law. Well, the point of verse 15 about his face shining is when Moses received the law of God, the glory of the law was seen in Moses' face as he spent that time with God. The glory of the new covenant, and that's what Stephen is speaking about, things about, no, it's no longer going to be approaching God in the temple, that God is going to live within us based on the new covenant that he promised to the nation of Israel. And as he's beginning to speak these things, he's making the promises of the new covenant, promising those things, that declaring that they're happening. And as he's saying that, his face shines as Moses' face shined with the information of the law. And so that's what they're resisting, the things that he's teaching about the new covenant. Now, I want you to see this in a couple ways. Hold your place here. Come to Hebrews chapter 8. To change the customs that Moses said. Well, eventually we'll see that he'll defend that point in his defense in Acts chapter 7. But if we get the gist of what he's speaking, then we can understand the significance of what they're rejecting. Israel had an old covenant under the law, and they've been promised a new covenant, and they're going to reject that. And that new covenant, you need to see the connection of the new covenant with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 8, it says in verse 7, it says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, That's the problem one with the law was the people who couldn't keep it. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. So God is going to take his laws and put it right inside of them, and then they're going to be his people, and he's going to be their God. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now what this tells you that in the book of Hebrews, that there's a transition that's going on in the book of Acts. Well, I didn't put the books up here. But a transition that's going on in the book of Acts, that little spot right there, where the nation of Israel is transitioning out of the old covenant and into the new covenant. The new covenant actually comes into effect at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when all of Israel's sins will be forgiven. That's when all of Israel, the believing remnant that's left, will have the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, that won't need to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother. So ultimately it's fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, but the coming of the Holy Spirit is a taste of the world to come. And then I want you to see this. Come over to chapter 10. In verse 14, talking about what Jesus Christ accomplished. Now, I'm not sure, like when I'm relating this information about Stephen, there are some people who would think that when Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter 6 and defending himself in Acts chapter 7, is that some people think that he has the whole knowledge of the book of Hebrews in his mind. And if there's a transition, I don't believe he does. I don't believe the book of Hebrews was written yet. Because the book of Hebrews involves, like in verse 14 where we want to start reading, it declares the accomplishment of Christ on the cross. You never read that in the book of Acts up to the point that we're at. And certainly if that was something they knew, it would have been something they would have preached. But verse 14, it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, that knowledge comes later as Paul will reveal more about the cross of Christ, and then the writer of Hebrews will take the cross of Christ and add that to the new covenant information to the nation of Israel. But the reason I'm reading it to you is it says in verse 15, after it makes that statement about being sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ once and for all, verse 15 says, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, in their minds will I write them. Well, that's that new covenant, right? See, that's all a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31, that God was going to put his laws in their inward part. Well, when you read that in chapter 10, he's saying that the giving of the Holy Spirit in the believing remnant is a witness of the new covenant being fulfilled, that God promised, both in the death of Christ and in the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's the means of the new covenant. So the point is that what Stephen is preaching about, he's preaching about that the old way of approaching God, the law of Moses and the things that Moses said, that is a system that God is going to do away with, and there's going to be a new way to come to God. It's going to be through Jesus Christ. Eventually, they'll understand through the cross work of Christ, but it's the new covenant that Stephen is offering to them, and the Holy Spirit is a witness of the fact that there is this new way to approach God. Well, that's what they're accusing him against. Now, come back to the book of Acts, and this time go over to, we already read, he's going to start giving his defense in verses 1 and 2 there. And remember, his face is shining. So come over to the end of Acts chapter 7. When you get over to verse 44, And we're going to go back right back to this in just a moment, but I just want to see this. In verse 44, he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, speaking unto Moses that they should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus," speaking about Joshua, "into possession of the Gentiles whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired that a tabernacle for God to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophets. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith God? And what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things?" Now he's done quoting, and he says this, "Ye stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." See, by seeing what they are accusing Stephen of, and like I say, we're going to study Stephen's defense, but his defense ends by bringing them right up to the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple that's built by Solomon, and how even God, when David wanted to build that temple, God said, "I don't dwell in temples made by man's hands. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me?" Nobody builds God a place to dwell. God has his own place to dwell, and he's going to dwell in the believers of the nation of Israel. And so you can see that as he brings them to those ideas of the temple, then he simply addresses them of rejecting what God has always promised and planned to do. So that Stephen is, his face as he stands before that council, is reflecting the glory of the new covenant. And the new covenant has to do with the Holy Spirit in the believing remnant of Israel that's going to bring in the kingdom and the millennial blessings that God has promised the nation of Israel. So this is what's going on here, and that, as you see, they always resist the Holy Ghost. That's what's going to be rejected by the leadership of the nation of Israel, the unbelievers that are gathered there, that are going to be a part of the persecution of Stephen. They're going to say their final no to the offer of God to come be a part of the new covenant that's been promised to the nation of Israel. And there is going to be, as we would say, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit at this point that's going to change what God is going to do in the rest of the book of Acts. So I just wanted you to see that, because Acts 7 is going to be long, I want you to see that connection with chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7 and what this is really all about. Because as you go back to chapter 7 now, that's where you can get lost in all that Stephen is saying. He's going to say an awful lot here. It's the biggest message, the longest recorded preaching of the book of Acts, probably in the whole New Testament. And what Stephen is going to do is he's going to start at Abraham and take them all the way through Israel's history. And along the way, he's going to be making some points. Now, I don't know how many times I've read this, how many times I've studied this. And like I say, he says so much that sometimes you can get lost in what he's saying. So first of all, I wanted to break it down the way I already did so you can see it centers around the promise of the new covenant to the nation of Israel. The other thing I want to do, I want to break it down two other ways with you. I want you to just see the connections, and that's why I wrote on the board what I did already. Stephen is going to lay out the history of Israel right up to the present day, right up to this point. But he's going to do it, he's going to jump some time, and he's going to do it in such a way to show the prophetic timetable from time past. And he says, just as they have already existed, so do ye. He's going to bring them right up to their present time, not our present time. Our present time is not even on the chart. But their present time right here with this ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then it's going to lead into what the future events are for the nation of Israel. And that's when Stephen is dying and sees some things, those are prophetic beyond his day. And we'll point out what those are when we get there. But we first want to kind of give you the overview. And to do that, when you're dealing with the nation of Israel begins with Abraham, doesn't it? So follow along. And when Stephen is finally given the right to give his own defense, the verse, chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land that I will show thee. Now he goes all the way back to, calls Abraham our father. He's the father of the nation of Israel. God promised Abraham, he told him to leave the land that he was in, the land of Ur actually, and then come to a land that he was going to show him, and two things that he said he's going to give Abraham, he's going to make out of him, and you know, I should have put the word great, he's going to make out of Abraham a nation, but he didn't say just a nation, he's going to make out of Abraham a great nation, and he's going to give him a land that we call the land of Canaan there, and or the Bible calls it the land of Canaan. He's going to give him that land. So God called out Abraham and made him some promises. Now, if you just kind of, without getting into the details, look all the way down to verse 36. And he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. What happened after those 40 years? Well, they spent 40 years in the wilderness and they finally entered into the land, right? So there's a sense in which you got Acts 7, 1 through 36, taking them up to the promised land. Then in verse, he brings them, it mentions the 40 years in the wilderness there, so you could almost include 36, but verse 37 says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now, he brings them up to Moses, and actually you can see here that in Acts 7, and I'll just start it at 37 through 42, he's going to take them through that wilderness, but already he's pointing out Moses and a type of Moses to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of verse 38, so that you can see that Jesus Christ is going to take him up to the present time. So he uses that time with them. Then in verse 43, and we study that, verse 43, you'd almost think he's condemning them in the wilderness, because in verse 42, to show you the conclusion of the wilderness, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Now, verse 43, he's going to condemn them, but he's not. In verse 43, what's written in this prophet, this is the book of Amos, condemning them for doing the same sins that they did in the wilderness after the days of David and Solomon out here. So he's going to jump from back here to here, but you can see it more clearly if you just jump over to verse 45. It says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. Now that's the Greek way of saying the Old Testament word Joshua. They came into the land by Joshua, and it's Joshua of the old, Yahshua, that's Jesus of the new. Brought into the land, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before them, before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon. So you see what he's done. They're out of the land. Now, if you notice my chart, he makes this promise of this land and this great nation to Abraham. But then there's a time they're not in the land, and then they finally enter into the land. Oops, 43 to, what do I got on that? 47. He's going to take them into the time that they're back in the land, and then he's going to bring them from there to talk about the tabernacle, and eventually the temple. And then how that God is going to, actually said it in verse 43, that God's going to disperse them out of the land. Verse 43 says this, and you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your God Rephaim, figures with which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. See, there's eventually they're going to commit those same sins, and then they're going to be carried away. And when he carries them away beyond Babylon, there is a political fall of the nation of Israel in your Old Testament. There's a time in which God took Israel and cast them off the land. So again, we got dots. Now, sometimes in our thinking, we think about the restoration that back, you know, in the days of Zerubbabel and all, that they went back to the land. But for the most part, Israel has still been scattered among the Gentiles up to the day that Jesus Christ came. He says he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but there's Israel that's still scattered throughout the world. That's why Stephen's talking to these group of people that are from other parts of the world that have a synagogue to meet in Jerusalem, because they don't live in Jerusalem, they live outside of Jerusalem. They have been scattered ever since the Old Testament. There was a political fall of the nation of Israel. Now, when that political fall took place, just so that you understand, you go from the time of history of Israel to the time that God raised up prophets. And if you just read any of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi of your Old Testament, they're all pronouncing that because of Israel's apostasy, there was going to be a judgment. They're going to be carried off the land. So all the prophets talked about a judgment that was going to come. All the prophets were calling Israel to repentance. And remember, that's John the Baptist. That's what he's doing too. Because the prophets also promised that there was going to be a Messiah, a Savior. God was going to save the nation of Israel. And that there was going to be a restoration. The Messiah was going to restore the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 1 verse 6. Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It fell. It never was as great as it was under Solomon. It's fallen. Jesus Christ, as Solomon, the seed of David, is going to come and restore that kingdom to the nation of Israel. So they talked about a Messiah, the coming, that would restore all things. And it's going to be done not based on the old covenant that was promised to Moses. That covenant they break. That's what caused the judgment upon them. They'll never be able to do it in their own power. God is going to empower them to be able to have the blessings that he promised them, because it won't be based on their effort. It's going to be his Holy Spirit in them that's going to cause them to be able to receive the inheritance that God has for the nation of Israel, and then be blessed like God promised to bless the nation of Israel. So that's what all the prophets promised. So that when you get to that point in Stephen's preaching there, when he talks about that temple, that's the end of the preaching, and then it's an accusation against Israel. Let's see, 43. I didn't put it that way. I got it written two ways in mine. This period actually includes all of this time. They're carried away into Babylon here. So when they're in the land, that's what he covers in that time, showing that they're carried away. Then he brings them right up to the present, that just like that condition they were here they're resisting again the promises of God. And as a result of that, look over in verse 51 now. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. So just like God had to judge them back then, another judgment's going to come. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers? Now that's here, isn't it? He took them from here and says, now you have done the same thing they did. You're the betrayer and murderers. It says in verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So under the law, they didn't keep the law. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now they're stoning him, and the Holy Spirit's pointing out Saul's right there. That, by the way, if you don't know, that's Saul, who becomes Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. But he's there. Not only is he there, and it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he, kneeling down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When they're laying down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name is Saul, it's like he's ordering the execution. He's the leader. He's the chief. And they're doing this at his command, and Stephen dies and calling on God not to lay this to their charge. Now, when they see Jesus Christ standing, Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. Look back in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to cover that in more detail. But what I want to show you is that Stephen has taken them through their history. And there's this big gap in their history, but that's because they're off the land. They're in a judgment. Takes them into their present condition, that you're just like they were here. And again, they're going to reject, and there is going to be a fall of Israel that's going to take place again. But it's a spiritual fall that's going to cause God to bring wrath against them. And then Jesus Christ is going to come back. Acts chapter 2, it says, in speaking about Jesus Christ, who they killed, God raised from the dead, and he's proving that, Peter's proving that to Israel in verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and in his sepulcher on this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Jesus Christ to sit on his throne. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of glory. On David's throne. So Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead to sit on David's throne, but he's not there yet. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. So he raised Christ to sit on the throne of David. Christ has already been raised. There's only one thing left, isn't there? So it says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Stephen, did he see Jesus Christ sitting? I should actually put that right here. when they are stoning Stephen, they're stoning because he looks up and he says, I see Jesus Christ standing. Jesus Christ is sitting until his foes are made his footstool. He is going to come back in wrath, get rid of his enemies, and sit on the throne of David and reign. That stoning of Stephen marks a time in which it was time for Jesus Christ to pour out God's wrath upon this earth. And it never came. Because what our chart doesn't show is the dispensation of grace in which we live. But you can see, my whole point is that everything that Stephen was, Israel is coming to a point of the end. When Peter in Acts 2 that we're talking about here, when he first began to speak, look back at chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, he's telling the nation of Israel, these are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing as but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out of those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says that the coming of the Holy Spirit marked the fulfillment of Joel. The next event is the sun is going to be darkened, the moon is going to be turned to blood. That's Revelation chapter 6. And then whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The second coming of Christ, he's going to save the nation of Israel. These things were... When Stephen goes back through Israel's history, he's bringing their history right up to this point and pointing out the end. So Not only you see the new covenant, but that you can see that movement. Now, there's something else a little bit easier and more like preaching in this. Go back to Acts 7. I'm saying these three ways to understand the new covenant to the nation of Israel. That's what he sees coming in, not the dispensation of grace, of course. And then to see that he can actually jump these sections of history to get to this point to warn them about the future. It's a way of kind of seeing, because it, to me, when I first read, well, maybe in the first several times, I've read Acts chapter 7, you're studying Stephen, and you get into the details, because he's going to give a whole bunch of details, but I've always been shocked that when you get to verse like 45, 46, 47, I mean 47, it says, but Solomon built him a house. Now that's the end of history, and he immediately jumps to the present day and condemns them. Do you realize that from the time of Abraham to the time of David and Solomon is 1,000 years? Do you realize after Solomon, until Jesus Christ comes, there's another 1,000 years? Why did he go so detailed and then just jump? And it has to do with, there's a time, is what he's pointing out, is that Israel is always resisting God. And because they resist God the first time, God has to bring upon them some judgment, some wrath upon them. Then the second time he brings them into their place of blessing. To point out to them that they might have rejected Jesus Christ in his first coming, but there's going to be a time of wrath and chastening of the nation of Israel so that God can bless them in his second coming. And that's the simplest part of his message. Look with me, Acts chapter 7. He's going to do this. When we look at the details, we're going to see that pattern over and over and over again. But for now, I just want you to see the words. Acts chapter 7, we already read verse 2. I'll read it again to you. But note, I'll point out some words. It says, and we'll probably go right back to this in a moment. He said, men, brethren, Acts 7, 2, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, notice the word, before he dwelt in Charan. So, he's telling you when God appeared to Abraham. It's real specific. And then he says, before. Notice how verse 4 begins. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father died, he removed him into the land wherein ye now dwell. Two movements of Abraham, right? The first time God called Abraham, Abraham didn't go to the land. He went somewhere else. Then finally, the next time he left that place, he finally came to the land. Now that's a pattern that's been in Israel's life. The father of Israel, his children are going to be just like him. And that's going to be showed over and over again. Look at verse 7. It says, And the nation to whom thou shalt be in bondage will I judge, saith God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Well, Abraham ended up in the land, didn't he? But they ended up in Egypt. And after that, they came into the land, didn't they? After there's some wandering in the wilderness. A lot of judgment took place out in that wilderness that God finally brings them into that land. So you see that just that phrase, after that. Look over in verse 12. It says, but when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. So there's a time in which Jacob had to send out his boys to get some help. The first time they didn't recognize Joseph. The second time they recognized him and they were saved when they recognized him the second time. A pattern for the nation of Israel. Look over in verse 35. It says, this Moses, whom ye refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. Well, if you know the story of Moses, when he first grew up in Egypt, he thought his people would know that he's going to deliver them. But they said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And so they rejected him. He came back a second time. He became a ruler and a deliverer of the nation of Israel. The second time. Verse 36. And he brought them out after that. He showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Well, who is Moses talking about? And just like Moses was a deliverer of the nation of Israel, Moses said there's going to be one just like him that's going to show signs and wonders.